Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 88. Before we read that, let's pray together. Our Father, as we have sung already this evening, you are sovereign and you are our refuge. We thank you that we can come to you, that we can rest in you, that we can turn to you in the midst of our struggles. And I pray that as we look at Psalm 88, our sense of the truthfulness of that would only grow and that we would rest more fully in your sovereign grace day by day, moment by moment, in the midst of our sadness and our sorrows and our trials and our troubles. Pray that you would open our hearts and minds to what you would have for us in this text this evening. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 88. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. What do you do when the darkness comes? Personally, I don't like trouble. I don't like hardship, and I don't handle them very well. I normally try to muscle through or maybe distract myself with something I enjoy, or if it's really bad, complain to friends and family until I finally break and get angry. Ironically enough, the day I was working on this sermon a few weeks ago was one of those days. Some get angry. Some distract themselves and indulge. Some grumble and complain. Some put on a happy face and pretend everything is A-okay. What do you do when the darkness comes? Because it does come. It's right here, actually, that Psalm 88, I think, shows us the way forward. It may seem a bit counterintuitive if you know Psalm 88, and of course you've just heard it. Psalm 88 is one of a handful of psalms that ends on a down note. How can such a downer of a psalm help us to look up in the darkness? I actually think one of our problems is we want to look up too quickly. We want to look on the bright side too quickly. We search for the silver lining before we have really explored the cloud. And here's what Psalm 88 models for us. When facing the darkness, be honest, feel the tension, and cry out for help. First, be honest. This psalm was written by Heman the Ezrahite. Heman was apparently an incredibly wise man, because 1 Kings says, after God gave Solomon wisdom, that he was wiser even than Heman and his brother Ethan. What do these men reflect on in their psalms? They reflect on the problem of pain. And this is the first thing we are struck with when we read Psalm 88. It's Heman's honesty about his pain. Heman piles up phrase after phrase to say, it is as bad as it can get. He doesn't actually get specific, but he just says, it's bad, full of troubles. He draws near to Sheol, that is the grave, in verse 3. He goes down to the pit, verse 4, another image for the grave. He has no strength. He is among the dead, verse 5. He is like the slain, those slaughtered in war, like those whom God has abandoned. Whatever his trouble, Heman feels as if he is a zombie, the walking dead. He's not dead, at least not yet, but he sure feels like it. And he might as well be. Even his friends have turned away. They have shunned him, verse 8. They are horrified at him. For some reason, his friends won't even look at him. And surely one of our comforts in trouble is our friends. We have people to turn to, shoulders to cry on, but not Heman. Even his friends have turned away. Worst of all, there's no way out. He feels boxed in, verse 8. All he can do is weep, verse 9, and his eyes ache from weeping. He picks his description back up in verse 15, where he adds that this is not a recent phenomenon. All his life has been full of trouble. Do you ever feel like that? Like life has been a relentless barrage of trouble after trouble. He feels helpless, verse 15. Surrounded, verse 17. His troubles seem to be closing in on him. His troubles make him feel claustrophobic. His destruction feels inevitable. At some point, his troubles will overtake him. And again, he returns to his friends in verse 18. Those who should have comforted him have shunned him. Not just his friend, but his beloved, his bride. Even she has turned her back on him. His companions have become darkness, meaning those close to him, those who were once a source of companionship and joy and friendship and laughter, now only add to the darkness of his soul. We actually don't know the specifics of what Heman was going through, but it is as bad as it can get. He is a dead man walking, surrounded by trouble, boxed in by trials, helpless to do anything about it, abandoned by his friends, eyes aching with tears. Now, I would suspect that most of us know at least a little of what Heman is going through. Maybe your situation is not quite that bad. I hope it's not quite that bad. But your pain is real. Are you honest about that? As honest as Heman is? You know how most of us are. We say things like, oh, it's not that bad. It's not as bad as Heman. It could be worse. Buck up. Put a smile on your face. Think happy thoughts. Every cloud has a silver lining. This too will pass. Don't do that. Be honest. Psalm 88 is not a pity party, by the way. Heman is not looking to wallow in self-pity. He's not demanding a good life from God. He's not grumbling, thinking he deserves better. He is being honest about his pain. We tend to think that the options are either stuff it or wallow, but with both, you end up controlled by the pain. If you lie about it and pretend it doesn't exist, it does not go away. Moving on requires brutal honesty, To name our pain is the first step in overcoming it. And so Heman simply expresses his pain, his trouble. And yet I do want to note, right, that Heman does not overcome it by the end of the psalm. We have here a picture of a man in the throes of anguish showing us what we are to do with our anguish, which is not to put on a happy face, but to be brutally honest with God. Now, if talk of naming our pain as the first step to overcoming it, if that sounds like pop psychology to you, this next point is going to completely undo any fuzzy feeling that you might have, because Heman is not only honest about his pain, he's also honest about God's sovereignty. To whom does Heman ascribe his trouble? Unequivocally, to God. Not once, not twice, but at least a dozen times, Heman says God is the source of his pain. Verse 6, you have put me in the depths of the pit. Verse 7, your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Verse 8, you have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. Verse 14, you cast my soul away. You hide your face from me. Verse 15, I suffer your terrors. Verse 16, your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. Verse 18, you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. And the pain increases because Heman knows God is behind it. Now, as Christians, sometimes when something bad happens, one of the first things we want to say is, oh, it's not God's fault. And we look for someone to blame other than God. And I get that, right? I mean, we want to do justice to human evil, and that is a good impulse. We believe and confess that God is good, but we wrongly draw from that that God is therefore not in control when trouble comes. Heman was under no such delusion. He knows that God is in control here. If he is experiencing trouble, it is from the hand of his God. Now, I realize this can get a bit uncomfortable at this point, and I'm not even going to attempt to solve this tension, certainly not yet anyway. But let me at least state the tension clearly. Heman knows that God is for him. In verse 1, he says, the Lord is the God of his salvation. God is for him. God is his savior, his deliverer, his rescuer. Heman also knows that God has brought his troubles upon him. We can't even say, as we understandably want to say, God allowed Heman's troubles. But that's not what he says. Notice all the active words in this psalm. Verse 6, you have put me in the pit. Verse 8, you have caused my companion to shun me. Verse 14, you cast my soul away. Heman doesn't think that God passively sat back and allowed trouble to come upon him. Heman believes his trouble is from the hand of God. He's not denying that people are involved, but he knows that God is sovereign even over other people. God is not the immediate cause of pain, but he is the ultimate cause because he oversees all things. God says of himself in Isaiah 45, 7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Hannah praises God in 1 Samuel 2, saying, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Can we be that brutally honest about our pain? It is real. God is sovereign. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, this God sounds like a monster. Why would God do all this? Why would he bring this much pain into my life? Good. Ask that question. That's exactly where you should be. That is what Heman asks in verse 14. Why? But hold that thought, because we're not there yet. So first, be honest. Be honest about your trouble. Wherever you are, whatever you are going through, be honest about that before God. Second, feel the tension. Let's step back for a minute and talk about Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry, you may know, is fairly stylized and structured. It almost always employs parallelism, where two lines are put together in some kind of a parallel structure. It might be developing a thought or contrasting two thoughts. Hebrew literature often employs a larger structure, like a chiasm. A chiasm is an ABA structure, where you begin one place, you move someplace else, and then you come back again. It's the there and back again story and narrative. In Hebrew poetry, it's called a chiasm. And one person described it as crossing a mountain. You start at the base on one side, you ascend to the top of the mountain, and then you come back down and end at the base on the other side. And the point of this structure in a poem or a story is to highlight what's in the middle, what is on the mountain peak. Psalm 88 employs this ABA structure. There are three main sections to the psalm, verses 1 through the first part of verse 9, verses 9b through verse 12, and then verses 13 through 18. And you can see the, a clear marker at the beginning of each section with the mention of the psalmist crying out or calling to the Lord, calling to Yahweh. In the first section, Heman describes his trouble. In the third section, Heman further describes his trouble. What's in the middle? What is highlighted in the psalm? What is central here? A series of questions. The most important thing in this psalm are actually Heman's questions. Now, the questions in verses 9 through 12, they're not really questions at all. Heman isn't looking for answers. He's making an argument. He doesn't want information. He wants action. And his argument is essentially this: God, the dead are dead. And since they are dead, they cannot praise you. Let's look at the questions one at a time. The question one, this is verse 9. Verse 10. Do you work wonders for the dead? What is Heman asking there? Did you part the Red Sea for the dead? Do you rain down manna from heaven for the dead? Did you send a pillar of fire to lead the dead in the wilderness? Well, what's the obvious answer to those questions? No. God did those things for the living. God does not work wonders for the dead, but for the living. Next question. Do the departed rise up to praise you? What does he mean? He means these dead for whom you do not work wonders, are they rising up to praise you? And the obvious answer again is no. I mean, look around you. The dead are dead. Not only do they not have the ability to rise up and praise God, they don't have reason to. God works wonders for the living. The living rise up to praise God because he acts on their behalf. God delivers his people from Egypt, and they respond by singing songs of praise. God delivers them from Sisera, the Canaanite, and Deborah and Barak sing a song. God acts in works and wonders, and it brings glory to him and joy to his people, and so we respond in song. It is the living for whom God works wonders. They are the ones who rise up to praise him. And the next four questions simply confirm this. If the dead do not praise God as they lay in the grave, are they declaring his steadfast love? No, the living do that. Are they declaring his faithfulness? No, again. Are they making known God's wonders? No, remember, God works wonders for the living. Are they making known his righteousness? Not at all. The dead are dead. You see, Heman's argument is simply this: the dead are dead, and since they are dead, they cannot praise you. And he ends it there. Why? So what, Heman? What's your point? Well, he's appealing to God's glory. He knows that the most valuable thing is the glory of God, the praise of God. And he knows that if he is going to argue with God about his situation, if he's going to say, God, you ought to save me, he can't appeal to his own righteousness. He can't appeal to his own human glory. He can't say, God, I deserve better than this. He can't say, God, I'm worth it. He can't say, God, really, it's me after all. What are you doing? And so he says, God, the dead do not praise you. And you see, his argument is, God, I am close to death. If I die, I cannot praise you. I can't go to the temple. I can't offer sacrifices. I can't sing you songs. I'll be dead in the grave. Don't let me die. Act now so that I can praise you. Now, you might have some questions at this point. Didn't Heman believe in the afterlife? What about the resurrection? Didn't he believe in that? And we can actually say for sure at least two things. First, biblically, the afterlife without a body is always subpar. It's penultimate. It's lacking. We praise God with our lips, our voices, our tongues, our hands. And while we can agree with Paul that it is better to be apart from the body and present with the Lord, it is even better to be present in the body as we are present with the Lord. And the New Testament agrees that death is a horrible thing, calling it the last enemy in 1 Corinthians 15:26. Well, second, didn't Heman, though, believe in the resurrection? Well, think about Martha with me for a minute. In John 11, Martha's brother died. And she says to Jesus, you could have saved him. And Jesus says, your brother will rise. And Martha responds, I know my brother will rise in the resurrection. What's her point? But he's dead right now. In this moment, he lies in the grave. Martha didn't doubt the future coming resurrection, but the future coming resurrection did not take away the pain of present death. So we don't have to read Haman as doubting the resurrection to come. His struggle was with the dead being dead right now, that those who are in the grave cannot use their hands, their lips, their mouths, their voices to praise God. This makes verse 10 all the more interesting. There's maybe a tension in the asking, do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Selah. Selah. You see it's there in the psalm a couple of times. Selah is this little Hebrew word that means stop and think about this. And this Selah is the most pregnant Selah in all of Scripture. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Selah. Stop and think about this. Does God work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise him? Hold on to that question. Now, to know that God is for you, and at the same time, to know that he is the ultimate cause of your trouble, to know that God is not praised in the grave, but also that you are close to death, these tensions lead to a real question. Why? In Hebrew parallelism, often the second line or second part adds something to the first. Something like that is going on with this ABA structure here in the psalm. A, the first part of the psalm, God, I am close to death. B, the middle part, but the dead do not praise you. Back to A, why am I so close to death? Look at verses 13 and 14. But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Now, again, I want to remind you that Heman's questions here are precisely because he believes that God is both good and sovereign. If God is good but not sovereign, there would be no question why there is evil in the world. God cannot do anything about it. If God was sovereign but God but not good, there would be no question why there is evil in the world, because God doesn't care to do anything about it. But Heman believes that God is both good and sovereign, and he wants this good and sovereign God to be praised, and so he's confused. Why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? I want you to notice something else at this point. As far as we know, Heman doesn't get an answer. He asks God, why? But there's no answer given in this psalm, no resolution. This was true with Job as well. Even at the end of his life, when everything is, quote, put right in the end of Job, God never explains himself. But that's because the why question in Scripture is rarely met with an academic answer. More often than not, it is met with action, which brings us to the final point. One, be honest about trouble. Two, feel the tension. Don't explain it away. Pay attention to it. And three, cry out for help. The first thing that made me realize that there was hope in this psalm was the cry. Verses 1 and 2. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Verse 9, every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Verse 13, but I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. The psalmist has not given up hope. If he had given up hope, he would be silent. Oh, he might complain, but he wouldn't cry out, not to God at least. And this psalmist is doggedly determined not to give up. His troubles don't seem to end, but he keeps crying out day and night, verse 1, every day, verse 9, in the morning, verse 13. What morning? Every morning. The expression of hope, even in the midst of sorrow, comes through his cry. His cry of anguish, his cry of confusion, his cry of sorrow is a cry to his God. He could have simply gotten angry. He could have gotten bitter. He could have doubted that God was the God of his salvation. He could have drank his sorrows away, but he didn't. He cries out. You might wonder, but if I cry out, how do I know that God is listening? Well, Heman knew that the Lord was the God of his salvation, but how do we know that? And of course, the biblical answer to that question is by looking to Jesus. And Jesus is the ultimate picture of the righteous sufferer. He suffers abuse, rejection, abandonment, betrayal, injustice, execution. God, save him before it's too late. Then Jesus dies and is buried. His followers said, we thought he was the one who would save Israel, but now it's all over. God didn't save him. Now it's too late. Except it's not, because God worked wonders for the dead so that the departed rose up to praise him. I mean, where do we see God's steadfast love, his faithfulness, his wonders, his righteousness, all those things that Heman says the dead do not know? Where do we see them? In raising Jesus from the dead. God was committed to his son. God was faithful to his son. God worked wonders for his son. He was just and delivered his righteous son from a grave that he did not deserve. Heman may be worried for God's glory. God, if you let me die, how can I praise you? Save me now before it's too late. But in the resurrection, we see God display his glory, not by stopping Jesus from experiencing death, but by bringing him through it. And this is how we too can know that God is listening when we cry to him. God listened to his son when he cried to him in the garden. God did not abandon Jesus to the grave, but raised him from the dead. God exalted Jesus to his right hand in heaven, where he now sits to intercede with the Father for us. And if you belong to Christ, God will not abandon you either. He gave his son for you. How will he not continue to show you compassion? He raised Jesus from the dead for you, and he will raise us with Jesus at his return. And there are three things that I want us to take from this, three things that I want us to think about as we think about God raising Jesus from the dead. The first is that suffering is purposeful. You know, Heman was worried that death would mean God would not be glorified. But death not only did not hinder God's glory in the case of Christ, it provided the context for his glory to be known. Jesus' suffering and burial in the grave was the context for God to display his greatness in the resurrection. And can I offer this proposition to you as the people of God? And I pray that you can receive it as a comfort, even if it brings more questions than it does answers. Your suffering is purposeful as well. And what it will bring about is God's glory and your joy. You may not see it. You may not understand how, but one day you will rise up and praise him. You will sing and shout over God's deliverance. Your pain will be to God's glory and your joy. Of course, what's the option? The only other option is your pain and trouble and trial is not a part of any bigger plan or purpose of God. It has no meaning and no redeeming value, no end. Once the disciples saw a blind man, they asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, no, you don't get it. You don't understand. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. When Lazarus died, one whom Jesus loved, he was told, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Jesus responded, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." See, Heman is worried, "God, if I die, how can I praise you? But what if God were able even to redeem our pain for his glory and for our joy?" And that is what the resurrection proves, doesn't it? That God does work wonders for the dead, that the departed do rise up to praise him, that all of our suffering and all of our trials and even death itself will in the end lead to the glory of God and the joy of his people. Romans 8:28 says this, doesn't it? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I don't know how that will all work out. I'm not God. I can't explain it for your situation. But we believe by faith that as Jesus suffered and rose and brought glory to the Father and joy to his people as a result, so our suffering will one day be undone and bring glory to God and joy to us and more joy having passed through the valley. And Paul says this light momentary affliction, that is all your troubles and all your trials and all your pain, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. A second thing to think about in light of this is that our suffering is temporary. Our suffering is purposeful. It is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, and our suffering is temporary. And of course, this goes hand in hand with what we just said. But put simply, the departed do rise. Suffering comes to an end. One day God will turn our sadness into joy, our sorrow into gladness, our mourning into dancing. Now, in a sense, that is true for us already. In the resurrection of Christ, we know that death has been defeated, so we can rejoice. But it will be more true on the last day when the dead are raised and God wipes away every tear from our eyes. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. It came with the dawn of Christ's resurrection, and it will come with the dawn of the last day, the birth of the new creation and our resurrection from the dead. Third, cry out to God. If you know God as the God who raised Jesus from the dead, if you trust that Jesus died for you and rose for you, then you can be honest. honest about your pain and honest about God's sovereignty. You can feel the tensions between God's goodness and God's sovereignty, between God's glory and our circumstances. And you can know that God's answer to the why question is found in resurrection joy, which means in the meantime, we simply cry out to God in our pain. We cast our anxieties on him. We draw near to our Father in our suffering, even as we await his answer on the last day. We know that he is with us in the moment. We know that he will care for us in the meantime, but we await the final working out of all things on the last day at the return of Christ. How do you deal with your pain and hurt? How do you get over past pain and hurt? How do you move on and heal? You actually allow yourself to experience the pain, and then you take it to Jesus. There's no more complex recipe than that. Take it to Jesus honestly. Bring your pain, bring your questions, cry out to him. You know, when something bad happens, if you have a close friend or a loved one or a trusted confidant, what do you want to do? You want to go to them and literally cry on their shoulder. It is that expression of emotion that enables us to deal with the hurt and the pain and move forward. There's no magic pill to take the pain away. We simply deal with it honestly at the throne of grace in hope of things to come. And we can do that because we know what even Heman knew, that our God is listening, that God hears our cry, that he sees our hands spread out before him, that our prayer comes before him in the morning. One commentator pointed out, in this psalm, Heman doesn't actually ask God to do anything except listen. Friends, if you find yourself in the place of the psalmist, in a place of sorrow and confusion and anguish, take it to your Father. He loves you. He has proven that in the cross. And he welcomes you to himself. He has opened the way through Jesus to his throne of grace. Bring your tears, offer your cry, spread out your hands, know that he is listening, and that whatever you endure will not be wasted. It will lead to God's glory and so to your greater joy. Again, as Paul put it, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to cry out to you in our sadness and to know that you hear us and to know that you are with us in the meantime, and you will work all things out in the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.